All right, friends, if we could begin tonight. Sufficiently late that we can begin. We are gathered together in the name of the one having eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like Kalka Libanon, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. For our incarnational introduction this evening, 2 John 7, and this won't take a long time to explain this because it's very similar to the verse that we just used as an incarnational introduction on Wednesday, just a couple days ago, 1 John 4, 1 through 3. Today's is 2 John 7. What John was saying was because many deceivers entered into the world, those not confessing Jesus Christ coming in flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. And I don't want to make too much of this. I don't want you to go in a direction that truth would not have you go in. But I was sitting in a doctor's office today as he changed my diet to what I'm going to call the Kibroth Hoteva diet. And I'm the only one in the world that calls it that, but that's what it amounts to. If you remember what happened at Kibroth Hoteva, you'll get an idea what my diet's going to look like. But as I'm waiting there, in this waiting room, there's a magazine rack like they have in all these doctor's offices. Someone has put an Awake in there. That's a classic deceiver and antichrist publication who deny that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. But in the same rack, there were tracts in there. And these tracts were deposited there by a Christian church. And they didn't confess Jesus Christ as coming in flesh. You could, as I did, read the whole tract and go away without that you needed to know to be saved, to have eternal life, to have everlasting salvation. Oh, there was a prayer in there at the end that promised that you would receive such if you prayed it, which is a Christian fiction of our day. But nothing about the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ as God come in the flesh. And you know the buttons that, Will, did you initiate those buttons before? Ask me who Jesus is. I wear it on my coat, and nobody. At the beginning, I got a couple people ask me. Usually, people that know what I'm going to say. This time, I'm checking out today at the grocery store, and the guy does the whole transaction, and then when we've paid for it and everything, he says, "So who is he?" And I totally forgot. I said, "Who is who?" And he said, "Him." And he points to my coat. And I said, "God in the flesh. The Messiah who rose from the dead." And so then that spurred some fellowship with another employee of Martin's who heard that and was a believer and came over. I'm getting off the beaten path, aren't I? But here's the point. Who is the deceiver and the antichrist? Well, the one not confessing that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, not confessing that the identity of Christ Jesus is God, Creator, Almighty, Eternal God Himself, who became a human being, became a man, became flesh. The Awake magazine, from the principal antichrists of our day, the Arians of modern day, they won't confess that. The tracts, and this is the tragedy of our time, the tracts were written by people who would confess that, but who aren't in the habit of confessing that. Like, they would believe that, but don't think that's part of the gospel. So here we have this statement. I mean, it's a really clear statement about the Lord Jesus Christ coming in flesh. Many deceivers entered into the world, those not confessing Jesus Christ as coming in flesh. So if you would not be a deceiver, but a truth advocate, you're going to be confessing all the time, present tense style, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And thus you will be a Christian rather than an antichrist. Or shall we say more accurately, you'll be a Christocentrist rather than an antichrist. Okay, that's our brief incarnational introduction, which we love to do. And tonight we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Micah. And today we come to Micah chapter 4, verses 8 through 13. What's the color of the week at Copies Plus? Green, right. So we have Micah 4, 8 through 13 then in front of you. In our translation, good amount of text for us to cover tonight. So let's just encounter it a verse at a time, beginning then with verse 8. Actually, let's do this. Let's read last week's text, verses 1 through 7. And if you have it, you can follow along. If you don't, you can look at your conventional translation if you have brought such. If not, you can simply listen, be attentive to this. But let's read this to get some context. It is kind of important for what we're dealing with today. And then at verse 8, we'll start with our text. So here's Micah 4, 1 through 7. And it will be in the after days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be being established as head of the mountains, it being lifted up from the hills, and peoples will stream upon it. And abundant nations will go, and they will say, come on, and we'll go up to the mountain of Yahweh and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will instruct us from his ways that we may walk in his paths. Because from Zion doctrine will exit, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And he will judge between abundant peoples and reprove for powerful nations unto distant places. And they will thoroughly beat their swords into coulters and their spears into pruning tools. Nation won't lift up sword against nation, nor will they still learn war. And a man will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and there will be no one causing trembling, because the mouth of Yahweh of armies has spoken. Because all of the peoples are walking, a man in the name of his gods, but we will walk in the name of Yahweh our God forever and ever. In that day, an affirmation of Yahweh, let me gather the limping, and her being thrust out, let me amass, and the one to whom I caused evil. And I will place the limping for a remnant, and those being far away for a powerful nation. And Yahweh will reign over them on Mount Zion from now and until everlasting. And then today's text. Verse 8. And you, tower of a flock, hillock of the daughter of Zion, until you it will come, and the first rule will enter, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. All right, and you. So it picks up on what we were talking about last week. You remember it was millennial conditions that we were seeing. We saw that the Lord Jesus Christ, being the Messiah, would be ruling the world from Jerusalem. You know, really, let's think of it this way. Ruling a man, now in his humanity, a man ruling the universe with a place on earth, a city, Jerusalem, as the capital. The capital of the universe will in that day be Jerusalem, because the God of the universe embodied, the God of the universe enfleshed, the God of the universe incarnate will be seated upon the throne at Jerusalem. And so in that backdrop, with that scene, you then have verse 8. And you, tower of a flock. We'll see what that tower is in a moment. Then that tower of the flock is called, that is this next swatch of the verse, is defining that tower of the flock. Hillock of the daughter of Zion. Until you it will come, and the rest of the verse happens. We'll talk about this so far before we get to the rest of it. There is this tower of a flock that is being addressed. That tower of the flock is called the hillock of the daughter of Zion. Now, daughter of Zion. I had this question this week by someone just, you know, informally. Is there a difference between Zion and the daughter of Zion? Not substantially, but if we wanted to cut a distinction, it would be that Zion is the city and the daughter of Zion, the constituents of it, the population, the people of that city. Usually when you think about a city, you can't think about a city without inhabitants, then it's not a city. So they're roughly the same. But the daughter of Zion, like we have in the most important of this idiom, the examples of this idiom that's used, right, when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ being the Son of God. When I talk with people evangelistically about this issue, I will say, well, in my case, I have one son. This works well to illustrate this. Okay, that's what I always say to them. And I say, I have a daughter as well, but we're talking about Jesus. He's a man. He's a son. I have a unique son. I have one son. All right? My son Corydon is the same essence as I am. He's not the same person that I am, but he is equally human with me. Human fathers have human sons. Human sons have human fathers. A father can only have the same kind of being as he is for a son. So the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, is the same essence of deity as God. And since there is only one God, he and his Father together are this one God. But he's not the same person. He is distinct and distinguishable, theologically distinguishable, scripturally distinguishable from his Father. There's a subject-object relationship between the two. One sends, the other is sent. One commands, the other obeys. One prays to the other. You see it all the time. Maybe the best way to succinctly capture this would be to say that the Lord Jesus Christ said two things in the same book, John, and on the one occasion, he said, I and my Father are one. When you look at the ensuing language, you see that they did not take that. His hearers did not take that like they were one in purpose, one in thought, that had a unity as far as what they were going after. They took it like he's saying he's the same God as the one he's calling Father. He's claiming to be God. They're wrong all the time, though. They can mess that up. But the Lord's words, too, as that follows in John 10, speak the same way. Give more than ample ammunition for us to say that that's exactly what he meant the way they took him, because he talks about it that way too, like they are one and the same existent, subsistent being. They're one and the same deity, one and the same God. He also said, it is written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and my Father is another. So there are, in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, two chapters removed from each other, he states that he is one in being, essence, and name, but he states that he is two in distinct person. All right, Son of God then means that he is God, though distinguishable from his Father. All right, daughter of Jerusalem, or daughter of Zion. Cities are referred to in the feminine. Like, I don't know why, but cars are referred to in the feminine, right? You talk about your car, you never give it a male name. But I don't know why. But cities in the Bible are, when they're referred to in the feminine. And so here, daughter of Zion means it's Zion. Just like son of God means he's God. And the other examples that we use all the time that you, I don't have to belabor those points. You've got me. But maybe you just didn't think about it. When we talk about daughter of Zion, and we encounter the daughter of Zion here. The daughter of Zion, that is, and remember, Zion is a synonym for Jerusalem. So, Jerusalem has a hillock. That's a word that you probably don't hear too often. What is a hillock? You have elevations in the earth, really high ones we call mountains, not so high ones we call hills. If we're talking about one of those hills, it's kind of a smaller hill. As hills go, it's a hillock. All right, so it's a hillock. You, tower of a flock, how is the hillock of the daughter of Zion also the tower of a flock? And this flock is God's flock of people, as he likens his people to sheep. The Old Testament people of God were Israel, and that's who Micah is addressing. That is not the people of God today. All right? So you hear a lot of things today about, you know, the United States has to, and don't read anything into this because it's really just not there. I don't bear any kind of anti-Israel sentiment. It's just not there at all. I think every country is the same today. But this, you'll hear things like the United States has to back Israel because the one, it's written that the one that blesses you, I will bless, and the one that curses you, I will curse, and the United States will be cursed if it does not stand by Israel. That's an Old Testament concept. That's because they're the people of God. They're not the people of God today. This does not hold true. Today, you're living in the former dispensation to talk like that. That's an economical reality that is past now. All right, who are the children of Abraham today? It's the body of the Christ. It is the church. We become children of God when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and children of Abraham as relates to his humanity. So, the idea is you're cursed if you curse believers today. Because you are blaspheming the Son when you do that. You can't blaspheme, you can't speak evil of a believer who is joined to Christ without speaking ill, speaking evil of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. So, the time that we're looking at, though, Micah, is written in that former age, in the time when Israel was recognized as the people of God. And so that's why this tower, whatever this tower is, we're going to deal with it in a moment, but that's why this tower is called the Tower of a Flock. All right, to understand what this tower is, this Tower of a Flock, it's called the hillock of the daughter of Zion. What is this hillock? In your conventional translations, go with me to a couple places here. Let's go first to 2 Chronicles chapter 27. 2 Chronicles 27. And we want verse 3. This is talking about some of the accomplishments of Jotham, son of Uzziah. Verse 3, he built the upper gate of the house of Yahweh, and he built extensively the wall of Ophel. This word Ophel is transliterated here, but it is what I'm translating as hillock. Remember, when at all possible, we want to translate, not transliterate. Not just bring, in this case, Hebrew characters over into English characters, though I did that when I was referencing the name that we are gathered in today. And I quoted from the revelation of Jesus Christ in my translation of it, Kalkalibanon. Is a transliteration. I do that when I say there's nothing, I don't know what that word means. And none of our Greek, in this case, Greek in the Revelation, none of our Greek guys are signing down decisively on what this means. And after laboring for a long time, I say, best I can do is transliterate this. But when at all possible, we don't want to transliterate, we want to translate. So if here we've got this man, Jotham, building extensively the wall of Ophel. And Ophel is our word that we're translating as hillock here. In other words, some will translate this, not translate it, but define it as a mound. You don't think of a mound as a hill necessarily, but if you thought of topographical things, and you called something a mound, you'd realize it's a little hill that we're talking about. There's a wall, then, in Jerusalem that's called the Wall of the Hillock in Jerusalem. In 2 Chronicles 33, go there with me, 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 14. Now, this is talking about the accomplishments of another king, a later king, Manasseh. Now, after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon, in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate, and he encircled the Ophel with it and made it very high. So he encircled this hillock that is within the city of Jerusalem, and he made it very high. All right, made it very high. What this guy does is after the time that Micah prophesies. Because Micah prophesies in the time of Hezekiah, who is the father of this man, Manasseh. But you still see there is a constructional, not a topographical, not just the hillock, but there's construction on the Ophel. And it was higher. It starts off higher because it's on a hillock. But then they built up on this hillock. Now, Manasseh makes that very high. He really extends this. But prior to that time, it was still, it was a tower. That's the tower that we're talking about in our text. So, and you, tower of the flock, the tower that is associated with the people of God that he calls the flock, and then that is called the hillock of the daughter of Zion. So we're talking about a tower that's on this mound of earth that's in Jerusalem, on a hill, like a small hill in the city of Jerusalem. A couple more here, a couple or three more. Nehemiah, you'll see it again. Nehemiah chapter 3. Look at 26 and 27. Nehemiah 3, 26 and 27. The temple servants living in Ophel, that is, on the hillock, made repairs. This is all talking about the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. Made repairs as far as the front of the water gate toward the east and the projecting tower. They live in Ophel, and they make repairs on the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section in front of the great projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel. Ophel is our word again that we're translating here as hillock. Nehemiah 11:21. If you've ever read Nehemiah and you've come across this and like, what's the Ophel? I'm just supposed to know what the Ophel is? Well, it's transliterated, but it's translated as, at least in my translation here, as hillock. 11:21, but the temple servants were living in Ophel, and Ziha and Gishpa were in charge of the temple servants. All right, so that's the hillock. It is this Ophel. So, and you, verse 8, you, tower of a flock. He is addressing Jerusalem and this tower associated with the flock of the people of God. It's built on the hillock of the daughter of Zion. Until you, it will come. What will come? That's why we read context. These things that we kind of summarized as last week as the millennial conditions. That is, this situation where the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom is situated. It resides upon the earth beginning at Jerusalem. Isn't it interesting that when the gospel went out, initially, in the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the good message of the Christ, it started at Jerusalem in Acts 1:8. It was, you will be my witnesses from Jerusalem on a map, then Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Here, when the kingdom of God comes, it's Jerusalem. And that kingdom extends out to the rest of the world. But until you, it will come. It what? The millennial conditions, or the millennial kingdom, over which Christ Jesus will rule, that we discussed last week in Micah 4, 1 through 7. And if there's any question as to that's really what we're talking about, then it says, and the first rule will enter. The kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. That is, in the days that this happens, there will have been a time where there was no kingdom like this. There was no kingdom in Israel at all. Is there a kingdom in Israel today? We're not saying there won't be a nation. We're saying there won't be a monarchy. There won't be a kingdom. And there is not such monarchy kingdom today in Israel. But this kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem, that is the kingdom that rules from Jerusalem, called the first rule, will enter in these days that Micah is prophesying about. This first rule, what is the first rule? Well, it was the kingdom of David, the Davidic dynasty of kings that we saw continued all throughout the Judean kingdom until it was deported until the whole kingdom was deported to Babylon. And that's what Micah is going to say in a moment here. We haven't read it yet because it's a couple verses away. But he's going to tell them, you're going to be deported into Babylon. The kingdom won't be anymore. And then when the Messiah, Christ, Jesus, comes and rules over the world, that first rule, that is the dynasty of David, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem, will once again be situated on the planet Earth. Verse 9. Now, that's a transition word here. There's a transition of thought. Now, why are you shouting a shout? Isn't there a king among you? Like right now, isn't there a king among you? Or are you just frantic? Are you just freaking because you don't have any kind of leadership? Isn't there a king among you? Yes, there is. And one of the few very good ones that Judah and Israel saw in their history. Hezekiah, so there's a king among you. But this is now, the time that Micah's talking about. Now, why are you shouting a shout? Isn't there a king among you? Or has your counselor perished? That hurt has grabbed her. Her who? Her, the daughter of Zion, the daughter of Jerusalem. Hurt. Pain has grabbed her like a bearing woman. I was looking for words in translating this, but because of my wife's being in the hospital all week, I was working on this and other teaching sessions very late at night. Brock laboring to the point of exhaustion because I had to. And I was thinking, this is a word, this hurt that they're using, this word for hurt, it does mean hurt, but it's particularly a word that deals with the hurt of labor pains. And I was looking for this word. I'm thinking, what is that word I'm looking for? What do they call that pain? And I thought, I'm going to call some women in our assembly here and say, what do they call that pain? But it was always so late at night that I was doing this. And I said, no, I'm going to wake these people up. I could call Zoe. She'd be awake, but she's never had kids. I want a woman that's felt this pain, all right? And most of you have felt such or asleep at the time that I'm studying. But anyway, what's your problem, Jerusalem, that this hurt has come upon you like a woman, like a bearing woman? Well, verse 10, hurt, that's a command now. Hurt and bring forth, daughter of Zion, like a bearing woman, because now you will exit from town. In other words, you hear people talk maybe like colloquially in our day, like there's a pack of hurt that somebody put on someone, or you know, put a ton of hurt on him. This woman, this daughter of Jerusalem, there are these birth pangs, like the beginnings of them. In Hezekiah's day, Sennacherib sent the Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh is a military leader. Sennacherib, the king, sent Rabshakeh down to harass Jerusalem and threaten to destroy it. Don't you have a king among you? Is your counselor perished? Why are you doing this? Well, you shouldn't hurt because of this. You should trust in Yahweh in the passage that we find it in, and it's repeated in Isaiah. But if you want something to hurt about, there is reason for you to hurt. Hurt thinking about this. Hurt and bring forth, daughter of Zion, like a bearing woman, because now you will exit from town. In other words, your town, Jerusalem, Zion, you're going to be leaving there and settle in a field. In other words, you're going to be vagabonds. You're going to, if you've escaped, if you're a refugee, you're not going to go back to that city. That's where the violence is. That's where the famine is. That's where the Babylonian captivity, as we fit this in to the historical narratives of the Old Testament, that's where that's happening. If you run and you escape out of the city, you're going to settle somewhere in a field, not within the confines of that city, and enter unto Babylon. You see it? There's where he's saying, you're going to Babylon. It's interesting, this word Babylon in Hebrew is Babel. The on that we have at the end of it, that we recognize the English is Babylon. That's not there. That's the word for Babel. It is the place of the Tower of Babel, but it's become the capital of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. There you will be rescued. So you're going to go into this place, into captivity, but you will be rescued from there. Now look at these gaps. Same verse, one thing right after another, separated by what we now know is 70 years of captivity. There Yahweh will redeem you from the palm of your enemies. So they'll come out under the decree of Cyrus and get help from Artaxerxes and Ahasuerus and Darius and others that you see in Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. Verse 11. But now, that is now, we're talking about something that, first of all, at the beginning of our passage, spilling over from last week's first seven verses, that was talking about something far in the future for them. The kingdom of God and of His Messiah, Jesus. Then we had the now transition in verse 9 and said, why are you having problems? Why are you hurting and bringing forth and shouting? And now the end of verse 10 projects to a more close but still future prediction. And then verse 11, but right now, abundant nations have gathered upon you. Those saying, she is polluted, and let her view our eyes in Zion. They're saying, this city and the country that it represents, this is a defiled, filthy, polluted city. In other words, they're casting disparaging remarks upon Jerusalem. And the other thing they say, let her view our eyes in Zion. In other words, we can't wait until they see the dwellers in Zion. They see our eyes inside of Zion. The enemy is saying, we're looking forward to the time when we go in there, we penetrate that city, we take it over and terrify them. But I've got these machinations. You have these plans, you have these schemes, you have these purposes that go behind those plans and schemes of men. They're doing what they're doing for reasons known to them. But what they don't know is that God has reasons for them doing what they're doing for their own reasons that they know nothing about. And that's verse 12. But they haven't known the devisings of Yahweh, nor have they understood His counsel. That is, they haven't comprehended the advice of God in the eternal counsels as to why they're even doing this. Why are they motivated to do this? It's not within themselves. Look, here's God's reason. That He has thoroughly amassed them like a sheaf to the threshing floor. Their thought is, we're going against this city because we hate that city. We hate that nation. We're going to go against this nation and just destroy it. We're going to tear it apart. They don't know that God has brought them together to destroy them. Mm-hmm. When He talks about them being thoroughly amassed, like God did a great work, God bringing, you know, all of these nations together, like a sheaf to the threshing floor, Do you understand the idea of the threshing floor? What is threshing? You have a couple things that go on at the threshing floor. When you winnow at the threshing floor, you take all of the wheat that has been harvested and just kind of all dump it in on this very flat, even scraped, like made flat surface called the threshing floor. And they would take a pitchfork. Every time I think of a pitchfork, I think of my few years working as a landscaper, and they had this Italian guy, like right from Italy, Italian guy, I mean. And he would always talk about, take it a pitchfork, or give me a pitchfork. And we used pitchforks all the time. Do you know that people use pitchforks today? Or is that just something that the depiction of Satan carries around? Why does he have a pitchfork all the time? Recalling my days as a landscaper, that might have been very appropriate, actually, that Satan is always pictured with a pitchfork. But you take a pitchfork or a shovel, a winnowing shovel. Sometimes you see that in the scripture. And they would take this mass of this big pile that you get in the pitchfork and the shovel of the wheat and throw it up in the air. And you did this when there was a wind, and the wind would carry the light chaff and it would blow it away. But the heavier wheat, the stuff you really wanted to purify, it would just fall down. But the wind would blow the chaff away. The chaff is useless fiber that's just, it's part of the pith of the plant. You don't want that. It's not edible, and you want this to blow away. It was, I can imagine this was just really rigorous work. You just do this all day. All day. You're throwing up this wheat, and you have to do it over and over. That's when the winnowing shovel is used. Once you've gotten it purified now, when you thresh it, that's when you grind it so that you can make bread from it. That's when you bust it up, when you crush it. And the way that you did that, two ways. The one is with the ox, right? Where you have the center and the projecting arm attached to a beast of burden, usually an ox. There is on that projecting arm, there is a circular, looks like a big donut with flat sides. And as that animal walks around the hub, he pulls that big stone donut thing, turns, and you're putting wheat down there underneath this all the time so that this gigantic piece of stone crushes that wheat. That's threshing. But you could do it with a threshing sledge or a threshing sled. This was something that if you didn't do the circular thing, the ox, you'd pull the ox or have the ox pull this sled, this like this big board, this heavy board with teeth under it that would tear up the wheat underneath it. As you drag the sledge, the ox would drag the sledge over this wheat that you keep putting under the sledge as the animal pulls it. If you picture people being threshed, if it's the first picture, all right, of the big, I'm talking big, like talking a huge circular donut thing. The rock, stone that's hewn out of stone, just, you know, going over you. You're being crushed. Or would you prefer the threshing sledge? Where this heavy plate with teeth on it is dragged over your body. Either way, you've got a picture here of a violent kind of punishment that God is talking about by the use of this threshing floor. So God's brought, unbeknownst to them, these nations together that have come against Jerusalem so that they can be threshed. Verse 13, arise and thresh. All right, who is the instrument of this threshing? Daughter of Zion. So God, and you are talking again about something. You always, the prophets, one of the things that when I was a young believer, that just, have I told you this before about reading Isaiah and not understanding any of it because of this back and forth kind of thing in time? Have I told you about that? I know I was thinking about telling you about that when I was at, we were at the Mandils one day. This used to just tell me if I talk like this to you before. I don't want to just repeat myself unnecessarily. I used to read the things about, like, I love you, Israel. How can I forsake you? I will raise you up above all the nations. All this fantastic stuff. Then, no segue, or just bang, just the next verse. But I will destroy you and crush you and bring you to nothing. And I would sit there, I remember, at this card table in my room. I was living at my mom's house. I was a young believer. I was still a teenager. And reading my Revised Standard Version Bible. Don't recommend it now. But reading this and just saying, I don't understand any of this. And one of the things that confused me was this rapid change that would happen in the prophets all the time from, you know, Israel is just great, it's fantastic, and God's got all these magnificent plans for Israel because He loves them so much. And then, no warning, Israel is wicked and evil, and God is going to just punish them like nobody's business. That would confuse me to no end. I just would read this and say, I love this, it's the Word of God, I don't understand any of it, but I'm sure it's right. I just don't know how to even take this. Micah isn't maybe talking so much like that. He's talking kind of one way with that. But he does that. It's characteristic of the prophets. And since those two sets of conditions are separated by thousands of years, you're talking about the punishments of Israel happen, mainly the ones that the prophets are talking about, happen with Assyrian captivity as to the northern kingdom and Babylonian captivity as to the south. And then you've got, let's just take the more recent one, the Babylonian captivity. You've got about 500 years and then Christ Jesus is incarnate and on the earth. Now we're about 2,000 years, not quite, but some almost 2,000 years removed from that. So you're talking about, and it hasn't even happened yet, the millennial kingdom things that we're talking about here. So, and we don't know how long that's going to happen. You've had at least, at very least, you're going to have 2,500 years between these promises of punishment and these promises of exaltation. But with all of that gap between it, one's in one verse and the next is in the other. And he is jumping. You can see why people did not understand this at the first advent. You know that I still hear this given today. Why wouldn't I? From those who are unbelieving Jews today. As to why Jesus isn't the Messiah. Because if He's the Messiah, why aren't these conditions? Why aren't messianic conditions on the earth today? What are they stumbling over? They're stumbling over a lot of things. But this thing is, in the prophets, it looks like Messiah comes, this happens. This separation that they're not putting together, that they're not seeing between first and second advent. They're still stumbling over that today. Actually, I can, because I told you about my experience, I can understand why they would have that difficulty. I understand that. I also understand from the New Testament. You need the New Testament to understand the Old. I understand from the New Testament the separation between those two Advents that both relate to Messiah. All right, we're talking now in 13 again. Quick shift. We're talking about in 13 again about just the very beginning of those millennial conditions. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion. You're the instrument with which I'm going to thresh these nations. Because I will make your horn iron. The horn in Scripture often, we've talked about this many times in the past, talks about strength and talks about a kingdom. So I'm going to make the strength of this kingdom, your kingdom, iron. Yeah, the one ruling that kingdom rules it with a rod of iron in Revelation 2, 25, 26. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And your hooves, that is that which actually contacts the earth, that makes contact with these earth dwellers, I will make copper. And you will cause abundant peoples to be triturated. Is Russ hiding in the back in that room over there? So, there he is. I owe this word triturated to Russ. I needed a synonym for another word that I translate pulverize. Triturate is a synonym for pulverize. He's saying, with your hooves of copper and your horn of iron, the very beginning of the millennial reign, the very end of the retributive part of the day of Yahweh and the beginning of the glorious reigning part is separated by this kind of activity. If you think about it, the Scripture talks about Christ Jesus as treading the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God alone. He's the Israel that is doing this. One of Israel, one person, one man of Israel is enough to destroy the amassed nations that come against that one man. They are triturated. They are pulverized. And watch this language. Who's talking? Who's been talking this whole time? Don't be shy, you're right. But who is it?
Yahweh.
God is speaking. God said, I will slate for destruction to Yahweh. How is Yahweh? Yahweh is talking about Yahweh. Yahweh is going to do this toward Yahweh. Yeah. Yahweh is going to toward the Yahweh who will reign in this kingdom. He is going to triturate and slate for destruction to Yahweh their acquisitiveness. That is, all of the things that the nations have acquired, he's going to destroy it. Now, slate for destruction. I was studying this word, and before I determined on how I would translate this, I'm looking at this word, and I'm looking at what this word means in Hebrew. And I'm studying it out in all of the Hebrew sources first. I'm studying it there. I'm going in the logical order that I always study these things. But the whole time I'm thinking, this has to be translated, if they did this at all correctly, this has to be translated in the Septuagint by anathema. It's got to be that word. Let me tell you about this word. This is haram in Hebrew. The word haram is to devote something. Like, I'm going to give this to God. This is entirely given to God, but not in the sense that God's ever going to use it. Like, I'm giving this to God because no man will ever use this again. I'm devoting this to destruction. God is against this thing. And I'm the guy that has, I have something to do with, you know, the destruction of this thing. I'm going to destroy this unto God. I'm going to destroy this for God. For God, I'm going to destroy this. With all of the fervor and fervency and zeal and excitement and enthusiasm, with all my heart, God wants this thing destroyed. So I'm going to destroy this thing with all my heart. Sometimes it's translated in some of our conventional translations as something being put under the ban. The idea that I don't think that really captures it. I don't think it really translates it well. But why they translate it to be put something under the ban is to say nobody's ever to use this again. You understand? Well, what's going to stop somebody from somewhere down the road stumbling upon this if we just throw it away and picking it up? You know, dumpster diving and finding. Oh, look at this. You know, somebody's throwing this away. I can't believe they're throwing this away. You ever put something out in your garbage? You put it out for the trash, and like it never sees the trash because it's gone. Somebody loved that desk that you were saying. That desk's falling. It's falling apart. This is just taking up space. It's rickety. It's. I have to fix it. Everything. Just throw it out. And somebody's like, oh, God, just throwing out a great desk. Did you see that? You'll appreciate this, Brock. Boy, Brock's again. This is the second mention to Brock here. Little inside jokes that I have with Brock. Somebody threw out one time down on Water Street. They threw out a lat machine, Brock. They threw out this lat machine. I saw this. I said, they're throwing out a lat machine. Some of you say, what's a lat machine? Never mind. Something that Brock and I like. All right, they're throwing out a lat machine. I could barely fit this in the car. I gotta put it in the car, you know. And it's like, listen, just in case somebody likes this thing that God doesn't like, so that nobody can ever use it again, let's just utterly destroy it. Let's triturate it. Let's pulverize it. Let's thresh it. And if the idea is, I'm doing this unto God. For God, I'm going to destroy this thing. It's this word that you're doing. You're doing haram activity. All right? Listen, haram. It's not first consonant here. It's not an H sound. It's not haram. It's Amy's favorite consonant. It's haram. All right? Haram. When the Arabic, which is a cognate language to Hebrew, use this word, and we kind of transliterate that word into English, you have a harem. What is the harem? That's the group of women that are dedicated or devoted to one man. These women, they don't have anything to do with any other man. They're the harem of some sheikh, or sheikh, if you will. All right? That's because they're devoted. Not like they are devoted. We're so devoted to him. But they have been caused to be devoted to that one guy. If we just change the consonants a little bit in Hebrew, and you call it a harem, all right? Same consonants, but the vowels. I mean, the vowels are changed from haram to harem. Harem is something that is thus dedicated. In other words, you're going to dedicate this to God, not like you're going to use it for God. Like, this is consecrated. It's set apart for God's use. No, this is consecrated to God, but it's set apart to God and what God wants to do with it, what God wants to do with it is utterly obliterate it. God wants to extinguish it, exterminate it. God wants to annihilate it. God wants it to be absolutely destroyed. Now, in the New Testament, since we've all got a full New Testament in the LNT, don't you see me translate something as slated for destruction? Like Galatians 1, 6 through 9. I won't quote all of it to you, but the idea that if anyone preaches to you a good message other than the good message that you received, let him be slated for destruction. It is the Greek word anathema, or anathema, as you anglicize it. As I said before, so I say again, if we, or even an angel from heaven, proclaim to you any other good message other than the good message that we proclaim to you, let him be slated for destruction, anathema. Or in 1 Corinthians 16, at the end of the book, if anyone doesn't love our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be slated for destruction, anathema, maron atha. All right, our Lord has come. I said, this is the idea of harem, anathema, the Greek anathema. And so, after doing all the work and looking at all the sources, I said, okay, I'm going to go to the Septuagint now and see how they translate harem. And lo and behold, the Septuagint translated it with anathema all the time. Let me just go to some places with you in the Scripture, all right? There are so many. We're not going to look at, or even try to, we're not going to make this like a series like we're doing now with Hevel on Wednesdays. We're just going to look at a couple to give you the idea here. Look at some places where it is used. In your New American Standard, hopefully. Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13, verses 12 through 15. Deuteronomy 13, 12 to 15. If you hear in one of your cities, which Yahweh your God is giving you to live in, anyone saying that some worthless men have gone out from among you and have seduced the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods whom you have not known, then you shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly. Yeah, it sounds like he talks like me. Like, oh, you have to have three synonyms for the same. Yes, yes. You shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly. If it is true, and the matter established that this abomination has been done among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it. That word, utterly destroying it, is slating it for destruction. And all that is in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 27. Someone asked me about this and I had to say, I don't know. Because the translation was poor that we were working off of. I don't know what that means. Now I know because of Haram. Leviticus 27 verses 28 and 29. Nevertheless, anything which a man sets apart to Yahweh. The NAS has a note. Literally, anything devoted or banned. That's our word here. Anything set apart to Yahweh out of all that he has, of man or animal or of the fields of his own property, shall not be sold or redeemed. Anything devoted to destruction, that's our word, is most holy to Yahweh. So, this thing is holy. We're going to devote it to destruction. It's not going to be used by anybody else. Remember when Achan took of the devoted things, or of the things under the ban? That's this word. That wedge of gold and those silver pieces and that Babylonish garment that you had to have that. And when we were destroying the city, you took it and hid it in your tent for yourself. That stuff was haram stuff. So the question in 28 is, how can something be set apart and to God and destroyed? It's set apart in this way. And 29, no one who may have been set apart among men shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death. That was the question that I was asked that because of translation, I didn't know the answer to. All right, if somebody is set apart to Yahweh, why are they being put to death? Because they're set apart this way to Yahweh. That's the idea of, listen, anyone that God has said, this guy's slated for destruction, you don't redeem him, you don't ransom him. We're not talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal redemption stuff. We're talking about you don't pay the half shekel silver for him. You don't make some kind of offering for him so that he is released to this if he is devoted to destruction, slated for destruction under the ban. Finally, let's go to Joshua 6. And again, we find this all over the place. The stuff, the things in Canaan, the things in the Promised Land, down to cattle, right? Everything was to be destroyed. It was all to be killed. This is the word that's used all the time when you get there. Right? You don't save anything. You don't worship their idols. You don't take their silver. You don't covet anything that belongs to them. You kill their cattle. Everything goes. It's because this is God's decision on it. So Joshua 6. Look at verses 17 and 18. The city shall be under the ban. That is, the city shall be haram. It and all that is in it belongs to Yahweh. We're talking about Jericho here. Only Rahab the harlot and all who were with her in her the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed. You see that word accursed? That's also this word. So if you don't execute, he's saying, if you don't execute the slated to destruction decision of God against these things, but you take from them, you'll be slated for destruction. You'll become something under the ban and bring trouble upon it. That is, bring trouble upon Israel. Now, at this point, I want to ask you. Okay, we don't have. I don't know. Maybe it's something that's like a Babylonish garment, but I can't imagine that would necessarily be the thing. There are things. New Testament, all right, we don't apply it, the Old Testament, this way. He hasn't given us anything that's under the ban that's people or cattle or a nation. It's just, that's not how we function in the New Testament. We don't have a visible kingdom like Israel had a visible kingdom. Our enemies are not visible. Our enemies in the New Testament, it's much more of an essential thing. Our enemies in the New Testament aren't flesh and blood. Ephesians 6 tells us that straight out. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against world rulers of the present darkness, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Because we're not under shadow and type anymore. In the Old Testament, we don't have Goliaths and Philistines and things like that that picture things that are the reality in the New Testament. We're not talking about going out and killing anybody because they're somehow sinful. That's not what we do, okay? And it's by God's design that we don't do it that way. It's not because we'll go to jail. You can't do that today. Look, if the Bible told us to do that, we'd do that today. But the Bible's not telling us to do that today. All right, our enemies are not physical. Our kingdom is not visible. We don't have other kingdom. The other kingdom that we go about against isn't Hittites or Amorites or Girgashites or Jebusites or Ammonites or whoever. Things, our prosperity isn't Old Testament prosperity. It's not wealth and health and land. Do you notice that the prosperity gospelites, they use the Old Testament like crazy? Because they don't get any support from the New Testament because they're living in the past here. Look, when you were a baby, we had to illustrate things to you in baby steps, right? We had to tell you things like when I remember this will date me, though I'm so dated anyway. And you already know all my dates, right? Married 31 years. Married 31 years, saved for 35, 51 years old, been a pastor here for 26 years. You all know my dates, right? But this one, Jessica isn't even around yet. She's not in the picture. But when Corydon was a little kid, real little kid, like 3, 4, 5 years old, no Jessica in the picture. All right. There used to be this cartoon that was like big back then. It was called Masters of the Universe. How many know about that? He-Man and the Masters of the Universe. Look at all you young people looking at me like, I've never heard of that. You heard that? All right. You heard of He-Man? You like? You knew that? You people ought to. If you didn't know that, this American thing, and you don't know, you ought to be ashamed. Somebody from India knows what I'm talking about. All right. Because it's played. Yeah, all right. They had these guys, you know, look like bodybuilders in ancient armor suits, and they would go around, and there were all these offtakes of it. You know, all these offshoots, you know, like you have the generic versions of it, too, that cost less. And I would buy these things for Corydon, and then before he knew that they were Masters of the Universe, before he ever saw the cartoon, I said, see this guy? Maybe it was He-Man. I said, this is Prayer Warrior. And then there was another guy, another character was Man-at-Arms. And I said, this is Pastor Teacher. And then we get the bad guys. And they look like demons, man. And they had these horns coming out. They look like bodybuilders with dinosaur heads on them. And I said, this is a principality. That's a power. That's a, you know, and we would have these, you know, and these fights. And then I would tell him, now this, what we're doing now is we're talking about, after we play, this is like Ephesians 6. Let's read Ephesians 6. You see how we fight again? Okay. Now look, when you're a 4 or a 5 or a 3-year-old Corydon, you'll note that when we talk today about spiritual truth, that's not the way I teach him today. You know, I don't take my 30-year-old Corydon and say, let's talk about spiritual warfare. Okay, guys, we don't do that, right? When we were children, Galatians says, we were kept safe under law, kept for the faith that would be revealed. But now, not being children anymore, and having received the spirit of adoption into our hearts, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We've been adopted as adult sons in this son placement. Now, you don't have to have Philistines, and you don't have to have types and little things and shadows and foreshadows, the Old Testament stories that look a lot like what happened with Jesus. You know, we don't have to have those things. Now we look back at those things and say, look at Jesus Christ in these things. Look at how all of this was Christ Jesus. Do you see how this was in how Christ Jesus was infused into these people and their lives and their stories and these artifacts, these things and these events that happened? All right, as adult sons now, we don't have to say, I'm prospering because I got a promotion at my job. You little baby, you little spiritual baby. You got a promotion at your job. We're all rejoicing. The world stops while we say that you got more money. Now, it's fine to be thanking God for that, but I'm saying a baby calls that prospering. Says that's what it is that, you know, God is pleased with me because I got a new car. God is pleased with me because the IRS, you know, rebate thing was kicked in and the bumper crop that I didn't expect. God's just giving me everything. I'm healthy. I'm so healthy. God is pleased with me because I'm healthy. What am I gonna do when I look at the Bible and I see? What do I do when I see an unhealthy Job? What do I do when I see a ophthalmic Paul? What do I do when I see a Timothy? By the way, you know my stomach problems as of late? Everybody knows about that? Mm-hmm. Do you know that in the Catholic Church, they have a saint for everything? Yeah. They have a patron saint of this and patron saint of that. You know who the patron saint of stomach ailments is? Timothy. Because remember Paul said to him about take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent ailments. So if you got stomach problems, you pray to Timothy who can't help you or even hear you. He isn't even thinking about you. He's in heaven just like, if you tried to rouse Timothy out of Christocentricity, it'd be like, let's say Bruce was Timothy. Timothy's just like, Jesus Christ, I'm looking at Christ Jesus. And he'd say, hey, I got a stomach problem. He'd say, don't bother me. I'm looking at Christ Jesus. It's Christ Jesus. No, Timothy, my stomach hurts, really. It's like, Timothy is prospering out of his mind. Amen. All right. He was sick all of his life. And now he's in heaven waiting for the Bema to get decorated. But before that time, not even thinking about decoration. Just thinking about Christ Jesus is in front of me. Christ Jesus. You can't rouse Timothy, but Timothy's talking to whoever's next to him. He's saying, Christ Jesus. Prospering is when I have gained Christ. And I might be sick as the proverbial dog, but I'm healthy inside as I'm Christocentric. Prospering means I might not have two dimes to rub together, but I know Christ deeply and I understand how to access the power of the Holy Spirit and activate that energy, and I'm walking in true holiness. I might not have any land or any possessions, but I'm prosperous and successful if I'm walking in piety before the Lord, and it's like the reality of Christ Jesus is before me before I'm with Timothy in heaven looking right at him. That's New Testament essential reality prosperity. So, do I want you to prosper physically and financially? I don't know. Because I don't know how you'll do spiritually if you have physical and financial and material and healthy. I don't know how you'll do. If you can do well and be rich and healthy and see everything go your way, Of course I want you to have it. Sure I do. Sure. I'm not going to pray that you have it because it's so unimportant. It's all unimportant. It's all limited to this earth. But I... And I'm not saying that I don't ever pray for those things. I'm not saying that if you ask me to pray for something, I won't do that. I was praying for somebody that they would get a better job. And I'm talking with the Lord about it and saying, and better job means one that makes their family more Christocentric. One that opens them up to spending the kind of time in assembly that they want to spend. One that will spiritually benefit them. That's a better job. And sometimes I do pray. I'll pray that you get a better job financially. You get more money too, because you need it. What I'm saying is, this, we're not talking Old Testament slated for destruction. What I'm asking you is this. Are there things in your life that God has said, this thing is slated for destruction? That you're going to keep alive? Are there certain practices in your mind, in your thought life, that if you thought about it, you'd know God isn't pleased here? And that's why you conveniently don't think about it. Because then you'd have to let go of this pet sin. Maybe it's something that in and of itself, it's not a sin. It's a weight of Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. We are casting aside every weight, the encumbrance that dogs us, that slows us down, so that we can run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus like a Christified, Christomaniac, Christomaniacal Timothy or something. Yeah, we look unto Him, and then we don't faint on the earth, because looking at Him, it's like, this is what I have. You know, what do I have? I have the God of the universe. I have the eternal Son of God is my Savior, my God in His humanity, my amazing, but my brother in His humanity? I have that, and I think I need some flesh bag to be my spouse? I have Christ Jesus, but I need some little trinket of the earth so that I can be happy? I need a boat. I don't know. If you, like, you know, motorcycle. I need a motorcycle. I need a motorcycle to be happy. What a blasphemy. I've got Christ Jesus, but I need a motorcycle to be happy. If it's my wife, it'd be probably something like, I need a Kirby vacuum cleaner. This woman is the cleanest. This woman is the most, right? But you need a Kirby vacuum. She's never said this. You need a Kirby vacuum. Really? You've got Christ Jesus. You see what I'm talking about? Now, what is it? I want you to identify it, and only you can do it. I can't do it. I'm not going to reach in your life. I'm not going to mess around with your business. I just want you to think about it. What is it in your life that in God's mind is slated for destruction? You devote this to me. God's saying, give this to me. Will you give this to me? Do you value me more than this thing, more than this event, or more than this hobby, or more than this person, or more than this relationship, or more than this, whatever it is? Devote it to me by slating it for destruction. And this destruction is utter destruction. Is there something like that in your life? Well, here, go like this with it. 100%. Go 100%. Go hundredfold, rather. Go hundredfold. In that day, God will, toward His Son, slate for destruction all of the things that the world thought was so important as it utterly dismissed and blasphemed His Son. Oh, you lived for world peace? Here's world carnage. All of what you thought would deal with peace? Here's what I think of it. Carnage. And its destruction. Oh, here's what you hated. You know what? This is my prediction. In our country, persecution is going to come I think it's going to come like this. I really think it's going to come like this. I think persecution is going to come to the United States like this. But what the enemy will use is the only hateful bigots left who don't say that gay marriage is okay and homosexuality is perfectly fine is those despicable Bible believers. Mm-hmm. And it's going to come against us. All right? Mm-hmm. Okay. Why did I bring that up? I don't know what. Oh, you like tolerance? You like peace like this? While you despise my word who is the Christ inscripturated, everything that the world values is slated for destruction at the coming of Christ Jesus. But everything that the world devalued, everything that it said, you know, that's not right. That's despicable. That's just because it was so much of God. That's going to be promoted and elevated and exalted because that's a piece of Christ Jesus there. All the acquisitiveness that the world's put together is slated for destruction and their ability. We can do this. You know, I don't have anything against our president. Really, I don't. I don't have one thing against him. I disagree with him, but that doesn't mean I have anything against him. But I heard a speech he made in Israel recently. Peace is possible. No, it isn't. This world will never see peace on this planet until the Prince of Peace enforces it, until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you say, really, do you know, or are you just saying, well, He's the Prince of Peace, so that's the way peace is going to come. So, no, it's not possible to have peace. That's not what I'm doing. I'm saying He's the Prince of Peace, and that will make peace. But right up until His coming, in Matthew 24, He says you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. Right up until His coming. Humanity can't live at peace if its life depended on it. If it meant the eradication of the planet. We've got to work for peace because everybody's got nuclear arms. You still can't get peace. Even when you know this could destroy, you could destroy the planet time and time over. They still can't get peace. You know why? Without regeneration, Titus 3:3, hateful and hating one another, that's human nature, fallen, unregenerate, hateful and hating one another. We're going to get rid of ethnic prejudice. Never going to happen. Oh, you might get rid of it over here in this part of the world. It's going to pop up over there. It's like a tube of toothpaste. You know, I press it down here, it comes up over there. You're never going to see love and peace prevail. You're never going to see real justice on this earth until justice, worldwide justice, universal righteousness, and planet-wide peace is administered by Christ Jesus Himself. Christ Jesus is the hope of this earth. And so all of their ability, which isn't really ability, it's pseudo-ability, they had ability to do some things, they did evil with it, and no ability for good at all. All of their ability, it's slated for destruction to Yahweh, to the Lord of all the earth. There aren't two, but you'll understand how I put it. In this verse, the second Yahweh in question, Christ Jesus, is the Lord of all the earth. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.